Well, good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We want to look at this passage of the Samaritan woman, or sometimes we call it the woman at the well. The woman at the well. Well, I'm glad that Nathan reminded me it's my wife's birthday today. No, I didn't forget about it. I didn't forget about it. She's going to get two of those strawberry shortcakes at the Parksdale Farm. John chapter 4. I like to read the majority of these verses just so we get the context and the background. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Verse 4, going to the key verses. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then he comes to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. This is probably 6 o'clock in the evening. John is a different kind of situation. John is different than the other synoptic gospels. John goes by Roman time, and the other gospels go by Jewish time. So it's believed by most scholars that this is about 6 o'clock in the evening. Some say it's about noon, but many say that it's about 6 o'clock in the evening. It would be a normal time, many believe, that it wouldn't be as hot, and it would be cooler to come. Verse 7, then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. And saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asks of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you, give me to drink, you would ask of him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said unto her, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And from where then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank from it himself, and his sons, and his cattle? And Jesus said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And the woman saith unto her, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. And Jesus said unto her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, that was well said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband. You have said truly. And the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes you shall not worship in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. The hour comes where true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeks such worshipers to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah comes, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. What a powerful statement in verse 26. I that speak unto you am He. Our God and Father, we thank You for this time this morning, this time to look into the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that You will lead us and You will guide us and teach us. May we apply these things we learned this morning to our lives. May we serve You. May we love You more. May we worship You. May we follow You. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's move this over here. I can see it a little bit. Good. You know, when you come to a passage like this, one of the key things we learn about the passage is how the Lord Jesus is reaching, how He is beginning to speak to a woman to lead her to faith in Himself. It's probably the one passage in the Word of God, one passage in the Gospels, that we see the Lord Jesus with this long conversation, 26 verses and even a little bit more, about how He is beginning to ask questions, how she's answering questions, and as He slowly is beginning to lead her to faith in Himself. And she comes to faith. In this chapter, she comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, that's a great need today. I have on the overhead, I have some statistics about what's happening in the church today. And if there was ever a need for evangelism in the church, it's today. Look at some of these statistics. 1950, according to the Francis Schaeffer Institute and a ministry that James McDonald does called Walking in the Word, in 1950, there were 375,000 evangelical churches, large or small, throughout the United States. In 2015, there was 250,000, a drop of one-third of evangelical churches. Many of those closed, people moved to the cities, some churches got larger, but a drop of one-third. Of the 250,000 churches still operating today, and maybe a little bit less, a little bit more, about 80% are stagnant or declining. 4,000 churches close their doors every year. 3,500 people leave the church, according to these studies, every day. Of the 46,000 Southern Baptist churches, about 80%, and they're just characteristic, they're not anything particularly different, see 0 to 1 baptized in the 12 to 29-year-old age group. So you really begin to see, in the very first point, I kind of skipped over, in 1915, there were 500,000 churches. In 2015, when the study was done, there was half of that. Half of that. And so you see, it's one of the great needs is to reach out with the gospel. And when you come to this passage, you see the Lord Jesus leaning in that way. And probably the best way to reach out with the gospel is to reach out to one person. We think sometimes in terms of reaching out, we think of how can we have a large, massive crusade like Billy Graham might have and have thousands of people come, and we can have in maybe 1 week or 1 year of planning, we can see thousands of people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The method of the Lord Jesus wasn't so much a large crowds. He had some large crowds, but the method you see mostly is He spoke one-to-one. Just like this woman here, He speaks one-to-one. Isn't it amazing? Of the 3.5 years the Lord had of ministry, He takes, however long this time He was here in this area, He takes one of His days, probably a full day, a good part of a day, to spend with one person, to see one person come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's really a very instructive thing for us, that we think, maybe this year, that we could think, we can pray about, we can consider about, Lord, lead me to one person that I can lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not 100, not 1,000, but just one person. You know, I wonder if every Christian in Land O'Lakes would lead one Christian, one person to the Lord. One person to the Lord in a year. Even one person to the Lord in 5 years. That'd be fantastic. That would be a tremendous growth in evangelism. And that's the method of the Lord Jesus, reaching one person for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get into our passage a little bit. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, this is right after, close after John 3:16. John 3:16 was just earlier in the previous chapter. And he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the Lord Jesus believed in what he said. He believed that God so loved the world. He believed that he would go to the cross and die for the world, and die for the sins of the world. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He comes for all people, and he comes for Samaritans. He comes for Jewish people. He comes for people in the United States. He comes for people from my background and from your background and your cultural background and my cultural background. He comes for all people. And we see that because he goes to someone who is not like the Jewish people, in fact, hated by the Jewish people, and he goes there and he spends more time with her than probably anyone else in the Gospels. And he's demonstrating how he believes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in this chapter, in the beginning of this chapter, he said, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus was, many were being drawn to the Lord Jesus, many were believing in him, and many were being baptized, he decides he needs to move out of the Judea area and go to Galilee. And he says something here very interesting. In parenthesis in verse 2, it says, but Jesus himself did not do the baptizing, but his disciples did. And I wonder why that is there and what that means. Why is it that he didn't do the baptizing? You know, it may be that the Lord Jesus Christ did not want to create rivalry with John the Baptist or rivalry with anyone else who was leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ and baptizing. People began to say, well, I was baptized by Jesus, and that was a little bit better than anywhere else. Now, I went to Israel a number of years ago, and maybe some of you have gone to Israel too. Some people who go to Israel, when they go, they're saved and they're baptized. But when they go, many, many, many of them, do you know what they do? They go to the Jordan and they get baptized again. And if you've ever seen the Jordan River, it's pretty muddy and pretty dirty. It's not really nice water. But they want to be baptized in the same place where Jesus or his disciples would baptize people, as if there was something very special about being baptized in the Jordan. Lake Patchett here, it's not nice enough water to be baptized. If you're baptized there, I want to also be baptized somewhere else, as if it has certain special quality. Can you imagine if they were baptized by Jesus? Maybe those people would be very special. So I think the Lord Jesus is saying, I want no rivalry. I want no special, any special character anyone would give to himself because he was baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says he did not baptize any disciples. You know, a number of years ago, I think you can help me on this, Billy Graham came to Tampa. And we were living in Tampa. I think it was 1998, 99. And we were witnessing and spending time with trying to reach out to a young woman that someone had told us about, and she lived in our area. Her name was Susan. And I think she was saved. I believe she was saved, and I think she was baptized. But Billy Graham came and she said, I want to go forward in the Billy Graham crusade. She said, I want to be saved by Billy Graham. And she was saved already. She knew the Lord already, but she thought there was something very special if she went forward, being saved already, at a Billy Graham crusade. And the idea is just here. The idea is there's nothing special about being led to the Lord by the Lord Jesus or being baptized by the Lord Jesus. It's just knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope this morning that you know the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus didn't have to come down personally and speak to you like in this passage or baptize you like is spoken of in this passage, but you come to a living realization because you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You acknowledge that you are a sinner. You acknowledge that you have sinned and you have transgressed the law of God. And you know that you're going to a lost eternity and you want Christ to save you. That's what happened in my life. I was raised in a Christian home, but I knew I was lost. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was going to hell. Even though I came from a good family and I went to church every Sunday, I was still lost. And I needed Christ to save me. And I came to a realization that I needed to place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that's what she does. And that's what many were doing in these first early verses of this chapter. But notice verse 3. It says, he leaves Judea and he parts into Galilee. And then we have this verse in verse 4. You have a verse and it says in verse 4 that he must needs go through. Verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. It's a very interesting thing. Now, how did most Jews went through, if they were going to Galilee from Jerusalem, they went around Samaria. Because they had no dealings with the Samaritans. They wouldn't drink from the same cup. They wouldn't use the same utensils. They avoided the Samaritans as much as possible. They would go, if they're on one side of the street, they'd go to the other side of the street. If you're dying of thirst, you would drink water some other way, but you wouldn't drink water from a pail or a bucket or utensils used by Samaritans. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus does something totally different. Most people do what's in this overhead. They go around into an area called Perea, up around into Galilee. They skirt around the central part of Samaria. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went right through the middle. Sychar's well is right in the middle of this region called Samaria. And Jesus said, I have to go through that area. Now, why did he say that? Why do you think he would say that in verse 4? I must needs go through Samaria. No Jew would say that. Nicodemus wouldn't have said that. And many other Jews wouldn't have said that. Maybe his disciples wouldn't have said that either. But he said, I must go. I think he said that because he wanted to meet the person who he'd meet, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He had a divine appointment with her. And he wanted to reach this person who Jews would never speak to. And so he goes through Samaria to meet with her. The Lord Jesus is concerned about individuals. 11 times in the Gospels, he talks to an individual. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the blind man, many other people. He speaks to them about the gospel, about salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought to win the world one person at a time. And that's the best way, I think, for us to do that, to reach one person with the gospel. That each of us maybe seek to win one person in a year or 2 years or 3 years to one person to the gospel. Maybe a neighbor, maybe a relative, maybe someone else, maybe somebody the Lord brings into your life, but you win one person to the gospel. When you go to the book of Acts, Philip, the evangelist, reaches one person. He speaks with one person in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. The Apostle Paul speaks to one person, the jailer, chapter 16 in the book of Acts. And you see it over and over again. Different ones reaching one person. It's very rare in the New Testament, in the book of Acts or in the Gospels, where you see the Lord Jesus saying, I'm not sure if it ever happens, let's get together a bunch of people and let's preach the gospel to a large group. It's very rare to see the Apostle Paul saying, let's get a big, big group of people together, hundreds and hundreds of people together, and let's have a big evangelistic meeting. But he speaks to one person, here, there, wherever the Lord leads him. And when you come to a passage like this, one thing you see is wherever the Lord Jesus is, when there is opportunity, it may be far away from other Christians, maybe he's not even near any other church, and maybe they'll never get to your local church. It may be on an airplane. It may be downtown. It may be on a bus. It may be wherever it may be. But the Lord gives you an opportunity to share the gospel with that person. And the Lord Jesus does that. When he meets this woman, he shares the gospel with that person. Years ago, Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, he began to share this vision of reaching just one person, every Christian reaching one person for the Lord Jesus. And he had the idea, if one person could reach one person, there's two people that are saved. And if those two people could reach just one person, now you have four people that are saved. Now if those four people could reach one person, you've got eight. Then you have 16. Then you have 32. Then you have 64. And multiplies and multiplies very quickly. You've got 1,000 Christians, and they can reach one person. You've got 2,000 people. If you get 10,000 Christians, they reach one person. You have 20,000 Christians. And so he devoted his life to discipleship of one person, a new believer, so they would be equipped to go out and reach just one person for the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought that would be the best way to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. One person. And sometimes when you reach that one person is a unique individual. And that one person can reach more than one person, can reach thousands of people. There was a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball. And he taught a small Sunday school class in Boston. And he was a shoe salesman. And he invited D.L. Moody, one of his Sunday school students, to come and work for him. And during a break, they went to a back storage room, and he shared the gospel with him, and he led him to the Lord Jesus. He led one to the Lord Jesus, but that one led thousands to the Lord Jesus. It's a man named Mordecai Ham, 1932. He led Billy Graham to the Lord, and Billy Graham led thousands of people to the Lord. Sometimes that one person you lead to the Lord becomes someone who can reach thousands of people for the Lord Jesus. And here you see that principle, reaching one person for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at some of the methods of how the Lord Jesus worked. How did the Lord Jesus reach this person, this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman? How did he reach her? How did he overcome some of the obstacles? How did he use questions? How did he speak to her? I think there is a lot we can learn, a lot of principles we can learn from how the Lord Jesus spoke to this person. One of the first things I think we see is that he wanted to break down barriers. He wanted to break down barriers. We see very early, and she says this to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, speaks to me, whom a Samaritan?" And the Lord Jesus doesn't answer her question directly. But I think what he was saying is, I want to reach everyone. I want to break down those barriers. We don't want to have my followers just Jewish people. I want followers from every background, every culture. We see in Revelation chapter 4, it speaks about the blood of the Lamb, that around the throne one day will be every tribe and every people and every ethnic group and every nation and every language group. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to reach as many people from as many different cultural backgrounds as possible. And so he breaks down that barrier. The Jews would not drink out of the same utensils as Jews. Jews would not use the same utensils the Samaritans used. We have the same situation today in Arab countries. A non-Muslim cannot drink out of the same utensils. In fact, this woman who was under great persecution, Bibi Asia, her crime was she drank water out of the same utensil. Not that she drank water, but used the same utensil as a Muslim person would drink from. They would not use the same utensils. The Lord Jesus didn't follow that. The Lord Jesus loved her, drank from the same utensil. In fact, asked her to let him have a drink of water from her utensil and let her draw it for him. He was breaking down barriers. She was amazed by this. She was, I think, beside herself. She was, one, what is going on here that a Jew would ask me to do this? But he was interested in breaking down barriers. It's one of the first things, and I wonder if we could do the same thing. Break down barriers. No church should be all Caucasian. No church should be all African American. No church should be all Asian. No church should be all one nationality. It should be of all nationalities. It'd be all different backgrounds. I think it would be the greatest testimony that there is to have someone come into a church and to see 20 different nationalities. There's a time when I lived in Belgium as a missionary. It was a mining town. It had a large coal mine, one of the largest coal mines in the country, and there were 44 different nationalities in that town. They were from Italy, they were from Greece, they were from Turkey, they were from every country you can think of. They would come for work. And the local assembly there had one elder was from Greece, one elder was Italian. We had elders from all different backgrounds. And even some Belgians that were born in Belgium were in that assembly as well. And it was a wonderful thing. That's how the church should be. The church should reflect what the community looks like. And so someone comes in and says, that's what a church should look like. People from every different background and nationality. Notice as he begins to interact with her what he does. Look at verse 10 with me. He puts himself in her debt. He puts himself in her debt. He says in verse 7, he says, give me to drink. I don't have anything to drink with. I don't have any utensils. I don't have a bucket. I don't have a cup. I don't have anything to drink with. I'm thirsty. I'm weary. I need something from you. I need you to do something for me. I put myself into your debt. That's a good thing. I think it's a great way to begin to talk to somebody about the gospel. You go to your neighbor, you don't know him, and you say, you know, I've got a problem in my house. I need some tools. Can I borrow a drill? Can I borrow a hammer? Can I borrow a saw? Can I do anything like that? I need something. Can you help me? You might say, I don't have a hammer. I don't have a drill. But you go and talk to somebody and say, can you help me with something? And you put yourself into their debt. Now, why is that good? I think it's good because they feel good about themselves. They've helped you. And that's opened, and then you break down some barriers of conversation. You're talking about something that has nothing to do with spiritual things. You're talking about hammers and tools and whatever it may be. And maybe they're sick, and you bring some food to them. You develop, you begin to break down and develop a relationship. He puts himself in her debt. It's one of the first things he does. And I wonder if we can do that with neighbors and friends and people that we meet. We put ourselves in a small debt to someone else. And that opens the doors of communication, and that's what he does. She began to start talking very much at this point. After that happened, she was an open book, and she begins to start talking and asking questions. But notice the next thing that takes place. He presents to her the offer of living water. And look with me at verse 10 for a minute. Now, Jesus doesn't say to her, would you like to have eternal life? And would you like to have this water that you would never thirst again? He doesn't say, would you like to have it? He says, you need it. You have to have it. Notice how he speaks to her. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what the gift of God of eternal life was, you would ask me for it. You would demand that I give it. If you knew what it was, you would ask it. It's not that you want it or don't want it. You need it. If you knew what it was, you would say, please give it to me. He's telling her that you need it. There's no question of do you want it or not want it. You need it. And so she listens to this, verse 10. If thou knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 11. The woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you then get this living water? Now, sometimes living water in the scriptures means running water. Certain passages, when it speaks about living water, means running water. But she knew what this meant. This is something different. This is something special that the Lord Jesus is going to give to her. And he says, you need this. She begins to offer objections. and questions. And we want to look at that. How did the Lord Jesus handle objections? It's interesting, as soon as you talk, and he really hasn't talked about spiritual things. He's begun to pique her interest, begin to say certain things, get her interest. Hasn't really got to the nitty-gritty of spiritual things yet. But already there's objections. Already there's questions. She says, you've got nothing to draw with. The well is deep. How are you going to give me this living water? Then he says another objection. Verse 12. Who are you? Who are you? Who do you that you know all this? This is our well. This is the well of Jacob that he gave to his son Joseph. They drank from this well. His cattle drank from this well. Generation and generation, we drank from this well. This well's pretty good water. Pretty good water. What do you mean you've got better water than this water? Another objection. Notice what the Lord Jesus does. He doesn't answer the objections. Here, he doesn't answer the objections. When the objection is big enough and worthy enough, he answers it. But he doesn't answer this objection. He doesn't answer the objection, who are you? Or what makes you so good? Or what makes your water so good? He just keeps on telling her, you need this water. And then he tells her this. He tells her how great the water is. Instead of arguing with her, this water is better than your water, he tells her how great it is. Look what he says to her, verse 14. And whosoever drinks of this water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. He says you have to have this water. This water will change your life. It'll change your life. She's thinking only of not going every day to draw water, but now she hears something's going to change her life. You will never thirst again. Satisfaction. A well of water springing up within you. Some sort of transformation that will take place in her life. And then he says at the end, unto everlasting life. Here he begins to talk about the issue. Everlasting life. A relationship with God. She's beginning to see now it's not about water at all anymore. The Lord Jesus is moving past the objections and saying, you need to have this. Now keep your finger there and turn with me over to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I think when we have opportunity, this is a great way to speak to people about the gospel. Song of Solomon, and chapter 5. We have an interaction in chapter 5 with Solomon and the Beloved. And just very briefly, probably beginning with verse 2, Solomon is prepared himself to go to sleep. He's washed himself, he's washed his feet, he has prepared for him, put on his pajamas, taken a shower, all ready to go to sleep. There's a knock on the door. The Beloved comes to the door. Knock, knock on the door. Open to me. She says in verse 2, open to me. He says in verse 3, I put off my coat. How should I put it on again? My feet are all washed. If I walk on the floor, my feet will get dirty. He says in verse 3, how shall I defile them? My Beloved puts his hand to the latch, the door. So he waits and waits, and he says, oh, I really want to see my Beloved. So he gets up out of bed, puts his nightclothes on, walks and defiles his feet, goes over to the door, turns the latch, and she's gone. I rose up to my Beloved. He says, my fingers touch the handles of the lock. I open the door, and withdrawn himself. He's gone. Verse 7. The watchman that went about the city, I found me. He goes out to the city, calls for the Beloved. Where is she? Where is she? She goes out and she meets in verse 8 the daughters of Jerusalem. These are a picture of unbelievers in Jerusalem. They know nothing about the relationship she has and he has with her beloved. And they ask this question. Notice the question. What is your beloved more than another beloved that you do so ask us where he is? So this is a little bit what Jesus is doing. What is so special about your beloved? What makes that person so special? The Lord Jesus doesn't answer the objections. He says, let me tell you why the gospel is so, the message and the results of the gospel are so important to you, and you need it. So the question is, by these women who don't know the beloved, what is your beloved more than a beloved? How is he different than any other man? What's so great about him? And so from verse 10 to verse 16, we're not going to read all of that. But he says, my beloved is, he's the chiefest of 10,000. My beloved, his eyes are like this and his cheeks are like this. His hands are like this. He goes on to say, this is my friend. This is my beloved. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, O daughters of Jerusalem. So what happens? What happens in chapter 6? After you hear all about how great, we'll say, the Savior is, the daughters of Jerusalem said this, whither has your beloved gone? What direction did he go in? O thou fairest among women, where has he turned that we might seek him with you? That's what the Lord Jesus is doing, telling how great the message is, that she may say, I need this. So he handles objections. But there's something else that has to happen. Maybe she's already saying, yeah, I want this living water. But you can't get the living water unless you acknowledge and know that you're a sinner and you need the living water. It says, go call your husband. There's sin in her life. There's a great sin need in her life that she needs the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is not going to offer this living water, this everlasting life, unless the sin need is dealt with first. And in every situation, we need to acknowledge that we are sinners. We're lost. We need the Lord Jesus to save us. So the Lord Jesus wants to arouse the conscience, stir the conscience, show her that she needs the Savior. He says, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. The Lord Jesus says, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. She says, I perceive you are a prophet. A couple of things about presenting and arousing the conscience. We've got boldness. It takes boldness to tell someone you've got a sin need in your life. It's easier to say, oh, just take the living water. The Lord just, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, I'd like to have that, and I want to take it. No, the Lord says, you've got to acknowledge this thing first. You are a sinner. She hasn't done that yet. He begins to talk about, he will talk about the Ten Commandments. He will talk about her need. Understand that she's not good enough. She has her morality. There's a problem in her life, and she's got to acknowledge the sin in her life. Time is almost finished this morning. Watchman Nee was a great Chinese evangelist. Tells a story about his life. At one time in his life, he was a school teacher, and he took a class to a lake to go swimming. And one boy went out pretty far into the lake, and he began to drown. And the classmates come running to Watchman Nee and say, you've got to go out and save him. Swim out to save him. And he didn't do it. He waited on the edge of the shore while he's struggling. And they urge him more, go out and save our friend. And he waits. And he waits. And he waits a little longer. And then he goes out. He swims out. He finds the boy. He takes him and saves him. Brings him to shore. Rescues him. And then he says to the other classmates, he says, no man can be rescued from drowning until he knows there's nothing in him. He can't save himself. Because he'll struggle and he'll fight and he'll wrestle against me and fight against me, and I can't save him. Only someone who knows they're drowning can be saved. Only someone who knows they're lost can be saved. People go to church, people do good deeds, but only those who know they're lost can be saved. I'm going to close with this. It's a little bit more in the passage. I'll let Brent take that next week. Close with this. We need to present the issue of sin. The Lord Jesus does that. And we find that she gets saved later on in this passage. I want to just close with two quotations by H.A. Ironside. You know, it's said that he led many people to the Lord in his ministry. He died in 1951, and he has many books. There's biographies about him, He said a couple of very, very important things. And I want to mention these before we close. He says this: souls are harmed by an easygoing ministry that does not arouse the conscience, which lets people complacently drift on to a lost eternity. The Lord Jesus wouldn't do that. The Lord Jesus would say, there's something in your life that needs to get right. The words of the Lord Jesus surely rebuke such folly. Except you be converted, become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have to watch, I think, we don't have an easygoing ministry, which means simply, you want to get saved? Here, pray a prayer. Problem is, that person may not acknowledge that he needs the Lord Jesus. One second quotation. It's a little longer, but it's a great quotation. Very, very needed. And here's what he says. Let me give a word to those who seek to win souls. Do not try to rush people into confessing Christ. Do not try to make them say that they're saved. Endeavor to find out if there's any real exercise about their sins. It's the first thing. That has to be in their life. It can't be saved if there's no exercise about their sins. If the Spirit of God has awakened them, the great reason many people make a profession of Christianity and appear to come out for Christ at revival meetings and soon afterwards drift back to their former ways, is there no real work of God in their soul. They've never known the divine conviction of sin. The first consideration is that men and women might be awakened to see their need for Christ, then give the gospel to them. That's the divine order. That's what the Lord Jesus does in this passage. He begins to awaken the need in the woman's life, and she slowly in this passage comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and